what it means to fear the Lord and how that prevents spiritual compromise and spiritual concession. And both of those topics that we've talked about are absolutely essential for us just on a foundational level. And they also encourage us and strengthen us, especially when we're going through difficulty. But our study this morning is kind of the capitalization of that, and it really, I hope, will motivate us, if we needed any motivation, motivate us to do these things. You know, if the account of Abraham ended differently, if God hadn't stopped him and Abraham had gone ahead and sacrificed Isaac, and we don't know how that would have played out for God to continue to fulfill his covenant through Isaac, this would be a different approach. We would be talking about something different, like that the Lord works in mysterious ways, and sometimes we have to go through deep pain and deep trials to follow the Lord, and we don't really understand that. Why does God do certain things? Why does God allow difficulty? But that's not how this ends. This ends with a miraculous deliverance, and it ends with the Lord's faithful provision. And as we're going to see in a little bit, the powerful picture of the gospel that spread all through this account and the reassurance that God blesses our faith. All of this ends on a positive note because God is showing us how faithful he is, and he's showing us how good he is even when he asks us to go through difficult times or even when he stretches our faith and we're going through problems. Now, we've set the scene over the last 2 weeks. Remember, it starts back in chapter 12 where God establishes an unconditional covenant with Abraham. He promises that Abraham's going to have a son. That son is going to be Isaac, and Isaac will be the son of the covenant, not Ishmael, the son he had with Hagar when Sarah's faith lagged. So Isaac is going to be the son of the covenant. And then we get to chapter 22 as everything's moving along great and things are going wonderfully and Abraham and Sarah happy that we have this sudden and surprising command from the Lord, go sacrifice Isaac to me. Take him to the mountains in Moriah and put him as a sacrifice to me. Now, despite the confusion of that and despite the emotional trauma that certainly hit Abraham when he heard that, his obedience, as we saw back in verse 3, was immediate and it was unwavering because he was completely convinced that God was going to fulfill his promise. And even though this was a seeming contradiction to that, if he's going to fulfill the promise through Isaac, how am I going to go sacrifice Isaac? That doesn't make any sense. But Abraham was unwavering in his conviction. And that's why he tells Isaac, when Isaac says, where's the lamb? He says, oh, the Lord will provide a lamb. And when they leave before Isaac asks that, and Abraham says to them, the lad and I will be back. We'll both come back. That's not a bluff. That's not, you know, trying to hide the truth from Isaac. Abraham really believes that because the Lord has to keep his word, right? How many know that God never lies? God never fails to keep his word. So what you hold in your hand this morning, this precious book, this document that means everything to us, God can't break one promise in this word. He will never go back on it. He'll never deny himself. He'll never fail in his character. He'll never be anything less than perfectly holy. If there's a promise he makes, and there are thousands in here, if there's a promise he makes to a believer, he will keep it. He cannot go back on his word. And we may know that on a cognitive level. We may say, oh, yes, that's right, that's true. But when it becomes personal, and when we see an answer is cloudy, it's far away, there's no clarity to what the Lord's doing, and we're confused about that, is that a conviction that we are going to live by without any hesitation, without any doubt? Because it's easy to sit in a church service and say, oh yeah, God keeps his word, and yeah, he never break a promise. But when push comes to shove and we're in difficulty, we have to wonder, is that real? How we answer that question will greatly determine how we pray, as Jamie talked about. It'll greatly determine how we handle trials. It'll determine our attitude toward Christ's lordship of our lives. And it will impact the strength of our faith and the strength of our expectation of the Lord working. So let's look at the text. We're going to read it in a second. But notice that Abraham responds in a way that has unswerving belief that God is great and he's wonderful and he's merciful. Abraham believed that God is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. And we know that verse because we studied it at the start of the year. That verse is in Ephesians 3. Abraham didn't write that. Paul did. But the same Holy Spirit that moved Paul's pen in Ephesians 3:20 is the same Holy Spirit that Abraham was listening to here. So he believes as he goes to the altar, as he's laying out Isaac on the altar to sacrifice him, he believes what Ephesians 3:20 says, even though it hasn't been written yet. God will do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. And that is a promise for every person when we fully trust him with our life and when we fully trust him with our will. So this morning, we're going to see that spiritual truth reinforced at the conclusion of this account. It's been a couple weeks since we've read the whole text, so let's just reread the text for today. It's on the screen, or just read it in your Bible, starting in verse 9. Then they came to the place of which God had told him, and Abraham built the altar there and arranged the wood, and bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son, but the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, "Here I am." He said, "Do not stretch out your hand against the lad and do nothing to him, for now I know that you fear God, and that you have, because you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." Then Abraham raised his eyes and looked and beheld behind him a ram caught in the thicket by its thorns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him as a burnt offering in the place of his son. Abraham called the name of the place, "The Lord will provide." And it is said to this day, "In the mount of the Lord it will be provided." Then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you've done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, indeed I will greatly bless you, and I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heavens and the sand which is on the seashore, and your seed will possess the gate of their enemies. In your seed all the nations of the earth will be blessed because you have obeyed my voice." Now, the one detail that keeps grabbing my attention in this account is the amount of time that Abraham had to think about this decision. There's that restless night where he keeps digesting God's command, and I'm sure he didn't sleep well that night, if at all. He's laying awake and he's going over and over what the Lord told him. And is he praying? Is he asking the Lord why? Is he bargaining with the Lord? Is he saying, "Is there another way? Lord, does it really have to be this?" Because even with great faith, there's emotional torment. He's feeling this viscerally. He's feeling every sense of what's going on. And then we see in verse 3 the preparation of the donkeys, and he's taking time. He has to saddle the donkeys, which saddling a horse is hard enough, but if you've ever saddled a donkey, that's no picnic. And then he's chopping the wood for the sacrifice. I wonder this week, did he tell Sarah what was happening? Did he tell Sarah, "This is what the Lord told me, and this is where I'm going to do"? Because I got to think she would have said, "Nah, you're not doing that. You're not going to go sacrifice our boy." So I wonder if he told her, whether he just said, "Hey, Isaac and I are taking a little trip. We'll be back." And then there's the 3 days that it took him to get to Moriah, and with each step, he's literally closer to executing the plan, and he's spending time with his son and listening to him and watching him and going through memories and remembering the day when Jesus and the two angels came and visited them in the tent and said, "You're going to have a son in a year." And Sarah laughed because she was 99 years old. And Abraham said, "How could this be? I'm 100 years old. I'm going to have a child." But he believed. And then there are the excruciating moments when it's just the two of them walking together. We talked about that last week. Father and son. And Isaac in complete trust says, "Where's the lamb, Dad?" And then what had to be the worst 30 minutes of his life. Building the altar and arranging the wood. And then looking over at Isaac, taking the rope and tying it around his son tightly so he wouldn't flinch, and then picking him up and putting him on top of the wood. Can you feel it? I mean, really feel it. Don't just go, "Oh, I've heard this." No, really feel this. If you're a parent, feel this morning. What this would be like. And then he raised the knife over his head and he looked at Isaac one more time. In less than 72 hours, he had gone from on top of the world with the son of the promise to now staring into his son's eyes, seconds from sacrificing his kid. You know, sometimes our faith has to go right to the edge in order to prove our fear of the Lord. Sometimes our faith has to go right to the very edge because God wants to show us that we really fear him. He wants to prove that. Now you say, well, is God, you know, a sadist? Why does he do this? Well, he does this because it's so easy to get dull, isn't it? It's so easy to slide back spiritually and to take a break from faithfulness and take a little vacation from endurance and influence. Especially, listen, as the world gets farther and farther away from the Lord and examples of people who are completely sold out for Christ gets less and less and less. Think about just what we've experienced in the last 2 years. And I don't want to depress you this morning, but just in the last 2 years, we've had an allowance of pluralism within Christianity. We've had the moral fall of several prominent spiritual leaders. We've had open anti-spiritual and political bias in the media. We've had a stripping of personal freedom that most people have just casually accepted. Churches have been easily closed and restricted. There has been a toleration and in some circles politically even encouragement of anarchy against our government and against our country by people in our own government. There's been a demand that there will be no police. There's been destruction of our national history. And this is not going to stop. Doesn't matter who gets elected in the fall. It's going to continue. It's just going to take different forms depending on the outcome. So don't think an election's going to solve it. Election's not going to solve it. And while you and I may never be asked to go to the extreme that Abraham went to, we still are called to fear and faith and perseverance. And that's going to be tested. It's going to be taken to the edge. So the question is, what is our level of commitment? What is our level of determination and expectation of what the Lord is going to do in our lives? Because as disciples, we cannot give in and we cannot back down. Jesus told us way too many times, and I can give you the references after the service, all through the Gospels, Jesus talks about standing for him and being his disciples and the sacrifice that it takes to be his disciples. But listen, at the same time he calls us to that, he gives us incredible promises if we are faithful. Write down 1 Corinthians 2:9. You can read it later. Eye has not seen, nor ear heard. We've quoted this a couple times this year. Nor have entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for those who love him. Ephesians 2, 6 and 7, God has made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Now, how do we see evidence of that in the text? We'll look back at verse 11, because there's a small little detail that's easy to pass by if we're not really concentrating on the text. Notice in verse 11 that the Lord says Abraham's name twice. Now, I don't think Abraham's ever been so happy to hear his name, right? And I'm sure as soon as he hears Abraham, hey, Abraham, hey, whoa, over here, right by the altar. I'm hoping the fact that you're saying my name twice is really good news because I'm poised. Down here. God, is that you? I'm here. Why does the Lord say his name twice? There is not a single detail in Scripture that's not important. So God says his name twice, and I believe it's to assure Abraham this is not just his emotions talking. Because right now there are a lot of voices in his head. And the Lord is saying, I am intervening. You know, Jesus said, my sheep know my voice. How many times do we miss the voice of God because we're distracted by something unimportant? Or because we're not walking as sheep at that moment? Or because we never obeyed in the first place? See, as soon as God says, Abraham, Abraham, Abraham knows that's the Lord's voice. Why? Because he's in the dead center of God's will. And no matter how confusing and how difficult it was, he was right there doing what the Lord had called him to do by faith. So when the Lord shows him mercy, he says his name two times. So there's no more confusion. Abraham. Abraham. And then he says wonderful words, don't do anything to Isaac. Now I know you fear me. Now I know you're going to obey me in whatever I call you to. So Abraham, don't do anything because I see you would not even withhold your son from me. And then notice, oh, I love this. I never really noticed this before. It's in verse 13, it says, Abraham raised his eyes. What does that mean? It means that his focus was still down. He's got the knife poised. Abraham, Abraham. He doesn't go. He keeps focused. He's still ready. It's a frozen moment. And it says, when God says, you have not withheld your son from me, don't do anything. Then, verse 13, Abraham raised his eyes, and he looks over in the thicket, and there's a ram that will be perfect to sacrifice to the Lord. It is an awesome spiritual truth that when our faith is stretched, when we keep trusting, there will always be a way. Please hear that this morning based on what was talked about early in the service. If you're struggling this morning or you need prayer, listen, when your faith is being stretched, if you will just keep trusting, keep persevering, as they used to say, keep on keeping on, just keep going with the Lord, just keep walking with the Lord will always provide a way. The Lord is always gracious. And he's always clear in directing us and leading us when we follow his leading. Now, a skeptic or a critic might look at this passage and say, there's nothing gracious about this. There's nothing kind about this. Why would the Lord put Abraham through this? This is nothing but a cruel bait and switch that caused Abraham to go to severe and unnecessary emotional trauma that shouldn't have happened. God is not kind, and this is not right, and he had to experience emotional distress. That sounds like something we'd hear in 2020, right? This is unfair, and God shouldn't have allowed this, and I don't know, this doesn't seem like a very kind and gracious God, and why would we follow? Why would we trust a God like that? Here's the thing, if Abraham doesn't go this, how's he going to learn next level faith? Because he has a next level calling. He had a covenant made with him by God that was unconditional. God just said, Abraham, I'm choosing you. I'm going to make a covenant with you. I'm going to make a great nation out of you. You're going to be the father of generations and generations that'll be so vast, it's like the stars in the sky. And you're going to be the one that does it. And that nation would become Israel. And God is still working with Israel. They're still his chosen people. He still has a great eternal plan for them. And God says, Abraham, I'm going to bless you for generations. Not just you, not just Isaac. Keep on going. And you know what? When there's a great measure of responsibility, it requires a great measure of faith. You can't meet great responsibility and great calling with minuscule faith, where its faith is required on that level. It's got to be tested. It's got to be proven over and over and over again. Now you say, well, Paul, I'm not called to that level of responsibility. You know what? Most of us never will be. But every believer does have a specific calling. And every believer is called to trust with deep, abiding, persevering faith. So wherever the Lord's called you to this morning, whatever your level of responsibility is, it will stretch you at times. But remember, His grace and His mercy is so wonderful, and His help is so fantastic and so complete, because, notice the text, He's the God who provides. And His Spirit equips us and enables us and empowers us for whatever's in front of us. Now, that spiritual principle, look back at verse 13 for a second. That's evocatively pictured here, which is not only a relief for Abraham, but this is also maybe the most powerful picture of the gospel in the Old Testament. I would contend this is even more powerful than Passover, because Jesus is so prominently pictured in this account in chapter 22 and verse 13. And I want to give you this morning, and this will be on the screen, I want to give you 15, I know that's a lot, I'll go through it quickly, 15 direct correlations between what happens with Abraham and Isaac and what we see in the gospel with the Father and Jesus, okay? Write these down. This is cool. This is one of the most fun things I've studied in years, all right? 15 correlations between chapter 22 and verse 13 and the gospel. First of all, it took 3 days for Abraham and Isaac to complete this calling, which is the same amount of time it took Jesus to complete His calling of the death and resurrection. Second, this takes place at Mount Moriah. Mount Moriah is at the center of present-day Jerusalem. It's the site of the future temple. It's where the Dome of the Rock, the Muslim mosque, is, with the gold dome. If you've ever seen a picture of Jerusalem, that's called the Temple Mount. That's where this happened. Jesus was crucified less than a mile away from Mount Moriah when He came, and we've studied this before, to be tabernacled among us. Remember that? He became the tabernacle. And He said when He was here, this temple, not speaking of the physical building, but speaking of Himself, this temple will be torn down, destroyed, and built back up in 3 days. And everybody went crazy. You're talking about tearing down the temple? He was talking about Himself. Then God calls Isaac Abraham's only son, which was true because he was the only legitimate son of the promise and of the covenant. We know that at Jesus' baptism, what does He say? This is My Son in whom I'm well pleased. And that, in that inscrutable picture of the Trinity that we can't, any of us, understand. But at that moment, the Father spoke about the Son as the Spirit descended. Then we see that Isaac was the son of the covenant. He was the one through whom God's plan and redemption of Israel would be fulfilled. Jesus is the son of the new covenant. He's the one who brings in the covenant that God will redeem anybody who believes and trusts in Him as Savior. We also know that Isaac was completely innocent. He'd done nothing. We see nothing in this text where he deserved to be sacrificed. We also know that Jesus was completely innocent and was holy, and He did nothing to deserve dying for my sins. Isaac was also bound by another person. We know from the text that Abraham tied the ropes around him. Jesus, it says, was bound by the Roman soldiers to be taken to Pilate to be crucified. We saw last week after his initial question that the text records nothing that Isaac says. He's silent. There's no record of him resisting. The scripture says that Jesus was silent before his accusers. When Pilate spoke to him, he didn't say anything back. Pilate didn't understand that. He didn't resist as they beat him and scourged him and put that crown of thorns on his head and put him on the cross. Didn't say anything, didn't fight back as any of us would have. Abraham put Isaac 8th on top of wood to be sacrificed. Jesus was put on top of a wooden cross and laid out. Then the ram, which is a male lamb, was caught by its head in the thicket. A thicket is a bush full of thorns, just as Jesus, the Lamb of God, had a crown of thorns put on his head and jammed on. We see this amazing picture of the Lord's provision at just the right moment, just when it was about to happen. Galatians 4 and Romans 5 say that in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son while we were yet sinners, right at just at the exact moment when we needed it. And just as the ram here becomes, I love that at the end of verse 13 where it says he offered a burnt offering in the place of his son. The ram was the substitutionary sacrifice that took Isaac's place. Jesus is the ultimate substitutionary sacrifice for all mankind. He took every one of our places on the cross. And that act spared Isaac. It saved him from death in the same way that Jesus' sacrifice spared us from eternal death and provides us salvation for all eternity. You getting excited yet? And then there's this concept of resurrection. You say, well, Isaac wasn't killed. Yes, but he was freed from his bonds and raised up. And we know that Romans tells us that Jesus' resurrection frees us from the bondage of sin forever and raises us up to new life. Somebody say amen. Genesis 22:13 also shows the amazing reality of God's love and grace. And even more so, the fact that Jesus died and rose again shows us the inconceivable reality of God's love for us. And then last, the whole experience, all of chapter 22, required deep and complete faith on Abraham's part. He fully believed that the Lord would provide, just as trusting Jesus requires faith on our part that he does save and he does provide forgiveness and he does give eternal life and he does give provision every day. 15 evidences just in this one text, 15 signs that point straight to the cross, straight to what Jesus came to do. Now, there's no question that Abraham's faith is pushed to unreal levels on multiple facets. There's no question that he gave all of himself to obey the will of the Lord. And when we're walking with the Lord, listen, I will not lie. We are going to experience times that are going to put us to the test. And the enemy wants us so badly to think that that is unfair, that the Lord isn't really kind, he's not really gracious, because if he was, he would make your life so much easier. If the Lord was really kind, if he was really gracious, he wouldn't require so much faith. If he really loved you, he would make everything visible and tangible and obvious. So as a Christian, it would be so much easier for you. And our pride and our wisdom, and put that word in quotes, will argue, you know what? The devil makes a pretty good point. Anytime you're saying the devil makes a good point, you got a serious problem. Never use the phrase, I'm the devil's advocate. That's a bad phrase. I don't know. The devil makes some good points there. You know, really, I've put myself on the line to trust Jesus, so shouldn't being a Christian be a kind of a smooth ride? Not much difficulty. I really shouldn't have to exercise my faith. This is one of the great fallacies of the enemy. Listen now. One of the great lies of the enemy is that it shouldn't require any effort to be happy and to have whatever you want. Here's the problem. There's not a thing in the world this morning that supports that theory. Even as it's being argued, even as it's being demanded by so many people. Listen, if you want to be in shape and lose weight, as much as it pains me to say this, we have to eat right and exercise, right? It's not going to happen by proxy. It's not going to be happened by taking some pill or wishing it's going to happen or sitting on my couch eating potato chips, watching golf, thinking if I do this, I'm going to be lean and trim and awesome. It's not going to happen. If you want to be successful and make money, guess what? You have to work hard. You have to be strategic in what you do. It's not going to be, even though many people think this is actually how it should work, it's not going to be handed to you for doing nothing. If you want to have effective relationships, you want to have a strong marriage, you're going to have to be sacrificial and selfless and kind. It's not going to work if you're selfish and harsh and demanding. There's nothing in nature, so to speak, that says that life is easy and you get what you want by doing nothing. So why would we expect walking with the Lord would be any different? Our faith has to be put to the test. Look at the next thought. The Lord is always reinforcing the message of walking by faith in His provision. The Lord is always reinforcing the message of walking by faith in His provision. Let me tell you a story of how the Lord had me personally live that out while I was preparing this message. For our anniversary and my birthday, which are a couple days apart, instead of presents, we decided as a family to go to Lake Geneva and rent a speedboat for a couple hours because I hadn't driven a speedboat in 35 years and I like driving a speedboat. It's fun. So we went out, we rented a boat, rented a tube, and it was fantastic. It was so fun, beautiful day. And before Julie went tubing, she said, I really don't want to wear my rings or my necklace, so she gave me her diamond and her wedding rings, and I put them on my finger, and then she gave me a necklace that had belonged to her mother, very sentimental to her. And I was driving, and I took the necklace, and I put it in my pocket. I had shorts with really deep pockets. I thought, that'll be fine. But you know how you get that kind of, I hope that's a good decision moment? Had one of those. It'll be fine. It's deep in my pocket. I'm not going to be going in that pocket. I'm fine. But I had my phone in there. I kept pulling my phone out, putting it back in. And everything seemed fine. Kind of forgot about it. And then that night, she said, don't forget I need to get my necklace back. So I said, okay, I'll get it in the morning. And she was out the next day, and I went back to my shorts and checked in the pocket. We all know where this is going, right? Not there. Now, we had walked around Lake Geneva after boating. So I called the restaurant we went to, and they said, nope. And I called the boat rental place, and they said, we haven't seen it. Give us your number. We'll call you if we find it. And I was really nervous about the fact that I might have lost it because I knew it would make my wife very sad, and I didn't want that to happen, and I couldn't replace it. So what do you do in crisis? You start praying very intensely, right? And I prayed for about an hour. And then I called the boat place again. It was too quick. It was like an hour. They said, you know, call us back later, or we'll call you, we're really busy. And I'm like, I can't wait, I got to call you again. Call back, and they said, oh yeah, we found it. I'm like, when were you going to call me? Sweating bullets over here, beseeching the Lord, could you dial me back? I gave you my number. It's all right. And the relief that comes over you when that happens. And then I went back to studying this text. And the point wasn't lost on me. Are you going to live out what you're going to teach? Are you really going to believe in my ways? You see, we constantly need to be looking for ways that the Lord is teaching us. And when our faith is put to the test, we have to, at that point, trust the Lord fully. And then we have to rejoice when He provides because He's beyond faithful, isn't He? He's so good and so wonderful. Now, after I made the phone call, oh, you got the necklace, you can come pick it up. Oh, thank you, thank you, thank you. And I went back and I started to study again. And I heard the Holy Spirit say, are you going to thank me? Like, you spent all this time begging me that we'd find that necklace. We found the necklace. I found it for you. You know where it is right now on the face of the earth. That necklace is right there. Are you going to thank me? And he wasn't being demanding, but he could have been. And the thought crossed my mind, I need to spend as much time thanking him after he provides that I did begging him before he provides. Look at what Abraham does. He rejoiced in the Lord. He praised the Lord. He called the place Jehovah Jireh. It means the Lord will provide. He would always remember that place where the Lord came through, even though it seemed like the very last moment. You know, it is so vital that we keep records in our mind and even physically of how the Lord has blessed. I've said this over the years, and I encourage you to do it, because so many of the records that are in our head are bad. Words that hurt us, people that disappointed us, relationships that soured, trials and problems and lost jobs and bad health and all the things that went wrong. And we start to wrestle with fear because we're replaying over and over. It's just on repeat. All the past issues, all the things that have caused us trauma, the Lord says, forget the past. Stop replaying the memories that are bad. Forgive others when they offended you. Pray for those who hurt you and oppose you. Move on. And as you're moving on, offer praise that I have been kind and generous and I've provided. Let me finish with this because I think this is the most powerful part of the account. The Lord never calls us to do anything that he hasn't modeled himself. The Lord never calls us to do anything that he hasn't modeled himself. All that Abraham went through, those 15 sacrifices, so to speak, all the things that Abraham went through were surpassed by what Jesus did. The Bible says Jesus was in all points tempted like we are, yet without sin. There was no rebellion, no self-pity, no freelancing, no wavering. In fact, Philippians says that knowing where he was going, knowing that he was going to endure the shame and the pain of the cross, that he went to it with, tell me, joy. How could that be? Just my hundreds of thousands of sins alone would have caused him torment and pain for a holy being to take my sin, just my sin, and then to be whipped and spit on and tortured and placed on a cross like a common criminal. How did he go to that with joy? You know, that really is the mark of deep faith, isn't it? Not only learning to be content in all things, which is challenging enough, but counting it all joy when you experience trials and tests in your faith. Why would we do that? Write down James 1:5. It's because those times make us more like Christ. And if we can't even be content and full of joy and gratitude, and we can't faithfully walk with the Lord and trust him completely when things are going well, what's it going to be like when we're tested? The love and grace of God is so wonderful. Jesus' sacrifice is unimaginable. The promises and blessings of God are beyond our comprehension. And the message of the gospel is everything that our world needs this morning. The message of the gospel is our only hope. But here's the thing. People are so busy looking at inferior alternatives that they are missing out on something great. You know, in the play Hamilton, there's an important scene after Hamilton's son is killed in a duel. And his friends and the people that are around him sing a song in the middle of the play. It's called It's Quiet Uptown. It is emotionally just powerful. And the song talks about the pain that he's going through after losing his son, but a few of the lyrics caught my attention this week as it relates to the reality of what Jesus has done and how so many people reject it. The words are going to be on the screen. It says, there are moments that the words don't reach. There's a grace too powerful to name. We push away what we can never understand. We push away the unimaginable. As I studied through this amazing aspect of God's indescribable gift, which is foreshadowed here in Genesis chapter 22, those words struck me because they show the response of most people to the gospel. Keep it up on the screen just for a second. There is a grace from God that is abundant. It's impossible to even describe how wonderful it is, and yet it's real. But here's the problem. So many people have been wounded by somebody. So many people are disappointed with life that it is hard for them to understand why God would love us and why he would do this for us. So what do? Look at the last line. So many people push away the unimaginable. They dismiss it. It's a story. It's a hoax. You Christians made it up. Couldn't possibly be true. Nobody could love somebody like that. And if they could only see the power of salvation to transform lives and to bring security and hope and joy and contentment, if they could see that viscerally in their lives right in front of them, they would know that Jesus is the only way. And we know that the Holy Spirit does the work of conviction. I'm not short-selling that. But listen, if they saw in us, because we've been called to show to every person the hope of our salvation. We have been called to influence people and to show them life in Jesus Christ. There is nothing better. And my life is different. It's changed. I no longer think the way I used to. I no longer want what I used to. I no longer talk the way I used to. I no longer want to hang out with who I used to. I no longer want the vices that I used to. I am different. I've been radically transformed, and I want you to know about it. So when we have faith and commitment like Abraham, whom we're studying 4,000 years later, the level of impact is tremendous. And to make it even better, the Lord blesses it. And even when our faith is stretched out and we're in trial, look at the last verse. He makes an amazing promise to us in 1 Peter 5:10. After you've suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself, it's personal, he will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Oh, he's so awesome, isn't he? He's so awesome. Let's thank him this morning and ask him for help.